If you would turn with me, if you would please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Yesterday, as I was driving around, I saw a Ferrari. I think it's the only one in Collierville. And, of course, got my imagination running because I would like to have a Ferrari. Several Ferraris, in fact, would be nice to have. But imagine if your father made a promise to you that when you turn 25 years of age, I'm going to give you a Ferrari. And you're excited, and so your dad tells you all about what it feels like to drive a car with 650 horsepower mid-engine sports car. And you're all excited, and you're not sure it can really feel that good. So he takes you to the Memphis Speedway, where he lets you take a few laps in a Ferrari. And suddenly you realize it's everything that it was cracked up to be. Now, before the sermon even begins, you're dreaming already, let me just tell you. It's probably not going to happen like that. But God gives us a number of promises in his word about what heaven is going to be like. And he doesn't just say, this is how wonderful it's going to be. What he says to you is, this is how wonderful it is going to be, and I'm going to let you even now experience it. I'm going to let you even now give you the guarantee of what heaven will be like in your experience today. And to understand something like of that, I want you to turn to Romans 5 with me. And before I even begin an introduction to the sermon, let me read the very first word of our text, Romans 5 and verse 1. It's the word, therefore. Now, if somebody were to ask you, what's the most doctrinal book in the Bible, you might off the top of your head say, Romans, and you might be right. Perhaps there is no book more doctrinally oriented than the book of Romans, and maybe in the book of Romans there is no doctrine that is more central to its theme than an understanding of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. The very first chapter of Romans opens up with the idea that you have an enormous sin problem, a problem that leads to death, a problem that can only be remedied by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul continues that same theme in chapter 2. Unless you come to God through Christ, you're guilty of blasphemy. You cannot be put in a right standing before God by means of your works, by keeping every little detail of the law, by following a prescribed set of rules. You can't get there. You can only come through Christ. And then chapter 3 expounds on that even more. Everyone has sinned. No one seeks after God. Not one is righteous. And no matter what you do to be accepted in the sight of God because of your sin, not a single work that you perform can get you 1 centimeter closer to heaven. You've got to be justified by grace through faith as a gift. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And how does God redeem us through Christ? Paul says in Romans 3:25, God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And that wonderful word, propitiation, that word that is built on the sacrificial imagery of the Old Testament tells us that God provided his own son, Jesus Christ, to be that sacrifice for our sins. He would bear the penalty of our sins on himself. He would take the wrath of God on himself. He'd pay the penalty of our sins. And in chapters 2 and 3, Paul had discussed those sacrificial ceremonies of the Old Testament. There were many who thought, well, if I keep those sacrificial ceremonies, I can earn my salvation. I'll perform these things. I can make my way to heaven. And Paul is pointing out Jesus Christ and saying, no, those rituals, they meet their end in Jesus Christ. Literally meet their end, they are no more. And figuratively, they meet their end. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. And then he finishes chapter 3 by saying that if you accept the gospel, you're not overthrowing the law. Now, if you accept the gospel, you are upholding the law. And then in chapter 4, he gives us 2 illustrations of Old Testament saints who were justified, who were saved in just that way. Not by keeping the works of the law, but by grace through faith. And the 2 examples are 2 individuals whom every Jew would claim as part of their heritage, David and Abraham. Paul says they were justified by grace through faith. And he concludes the chapter by saying, you are justified the very same way that Abraham was justified. By believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for your justification. So that's the first four chapters. And in those first four chapters, Paul settles the question of what does it mean to be justified? To sum it up in a way that our shorter catechism might sum it up for us, it is to say that justification is an act of God's free grace upon us, whereby we are made righteous in his sight through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, given to us, placed on our account. And that's to be received not by works, but by faith only. So, Paul settled that in the first four chapters. What is justification? Why is it necessary that you be justified? But now he's going to ask the question, or tell us really, give us the answer to the question of what does justification do for you? And what does it look like in you? How does it happen? Let's go ahead and read it, the first five verses of Romans chapter 5. Since, therefore, we have been justified by faith, that's what we've just talked about, here's what happens. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This morning, I'd like to look at this text in three points. First, I want to look at the privileges of our justification. Second, we'll see the product of our justification. And finally, the proof of our justification. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we examine these privileges and the product and the proof of our justification, we pray that you, having justified us by grace through faith, may now work sanctifying righteousness through your word and the work of your Spirit in us as we look to that day when we will be perfectly made right in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's first look at the privileges of our justification in these first couple of verses. And in looking at the privileges and the product of our justification, Paul puts these things in terms of what has happened in the past. Our justification has both present and future benefits or expectations of what we'll receive from that justification. And it begins in verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, there are then two benefits that we receive. And the first two benefits pertain to present benefits of our justification. So in verse 1 he tells us, here's what we have. We have, because we've been justified, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So the first benefit of our justification, a present benefit, is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you might hear theologians make the distinction between peace with God and the peace of God, and I think that's a legitimate distinction. To be granted peace with God is to be justified. To have a right standing before God, to have access to the Holy of Holies. Where in Romans up to this point, Paul has told us of the horror of what sin is and what it does. Peace with God means that your sins have been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. You and God are now at peace. You've been reconciled to the Father through Christ's work on the cross. And then the peace of God is the result of that. And we can read about that in several passages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, for example, Paul says, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you. That's a benediction of sorts. You'll receive, those of you who are believers, will receive the peace of God at the end of this service as the benediction is pronounced. And this peace with God is what Jesus Christ came to accomplish for you. And that's what Paul is focusing on. You have the peace of God, the result of peace with God. Christ came to accomplish that reconciliation with God, the peace now with God, no longer at war with him. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches that peace with God comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:18, Jesus does the work of reconciling us to God. It's the remedy for Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between those who are of God and those who are of Satan. As you're adopted into the family of God, you are no longer the offspring of the serpent. You are the offspring of the woman. Christ's work removes that enmity and brings you into the family of God. You've been adopted into God's family. No longer children of Satan. Children of God, you are at peace with him. You are a member of his household. You are made positionally right with him. And there's no other way to be made right with God. Paul spent the first four chapters explaining that to us. There is nothing that you can do to acquire, to buy, to barter, to get that peace on your own. You must come through Christ. And Paul will tell us again in verses 10 and 11, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now being reconciled through Jesus Christ, we now receive, or how more than that we now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by Christ's life? In other words, Paul is saying that you were reconciled by Christ's work, and now you continue to be reconciled through his ongoing work, which we'll see more about in just a moment. So there's peace with God, the reconciliation, the peace of God. We are rejoicing, Paul says, in God through Christ Jesus. Christ has torn down the barrier of sin that separates us from God. And that leads to the second present benefit of our justification. Justification, not only in that work does Christ give us or make us at peace with God, but the second benefit of our justification is in verse 2, access. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So the first benefit of our justification, we might say, is acceptance. We are made right with God. The second benefit of our justification is then access to God. And once again, in verse 2, Christ is the central theme. It is through Jesus Christ that we have access to the Father. That really has two aspects to it. First, Christ, by his atoning work, he opens up the way to the Father. He gives us access, opens up a doorway, as it were, into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence. And the second aspect of that is that he continues to provide access to the Father continually through his intercessory work. There's a couple of other places where Paul uses this word access, and both of them are in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that through Christ, both Jew and Gentile have access to the Father in the Spirit. And then in the next chapter of Ephesians, he tells us that in Christ we have confidence and access through him. So Jesus not only opens the door, he not only reconciles you to the Father through his work, but as we fellowship with the Father, as we worship with the Father, as we commune with the Father, as we pray to the Father, we can do so confidently because Christ continues that work of access. He continues to hold the door open. Hebrews 7 tells us Christ always lives to make intercession for us. And there's a legal connotation to that. Christ continues to petition the Father on our behalf. There's not a single moment in which we fellowship with God the Father that Christ, God's Son, God himself, the Son, does not plead our case and represent us to the Father. Every moment. Lest we be consumed by the wrath of God because of our sin. And that mediation of Christ is described in the little book of Jude in his closing blessing. As Jude cries out to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of God. That's the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. And it's this mention of the glory of God in the book of Jude and the focus here in what Paul's writing in Romans 5 that leads us to consider the third benefit of our justification. We're made acceptable to the Father. We have access to the Father. Those are present benefits of our justification. But now notice the future benefit of our justification. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What do we learn here? We learn that we have been reconciled to the Father. We have access to him through the work of Jesus Christ, that we may be certain of our full fellowship and communion with him in eternity. Even as now we are delighted in coming into the presence of God, Paul says it is as if right now we see the glory of God only in a mirror, dimly, but then we will see him face to face. We even now enjoy the benefits of access to the Father through the work of the Son. But our inheritance to come, the very glory of God, is secured by the finished work of Christ. So Christ's finished work on the cross, his ongoing work as our mediator, provides the objective basis for our anticipation of the glory of God in eternity. What Christ has done and what he continues to do enables us to recognize what he will do for us in eternity. And that hope of glory, then, that guarantee of glory, then produces benefits in the present. Benefits for us now. In other words, justification is not merely the something that God has done on a chart for you, or something that God did in a book. He recorded it, and that's basically all justification is. There's been a status change in this person. Justification is an objective reality that has present implications. It makes a difference even now in the way that you live. And that's what Paul moves on to. Now, we saw the privileges of justification. We are accepted before God. We have access to the Father. We have the guarantee of eternal glory. But now look at the product of our justification. Look at verses 3 and 4. Look what it produces. Not only that, says Paul. Paul does this a lot in epistles. He'll tell you something marvelous, and then he'll say, not only that, kind of the kind of thing you might see on late night TV as a shenanigan when you're about to turn off the TV, and the guy says, oh, but there's more. Now, Paul, however, there's no shenanigans here. He says, this is a great benefit for you, but not only that. You don't just have future hope. There are present realities that play out in you because of justification. The benefits of your justification, they're not just a page out of your systematic theology textbook. Now, those benefits extend to the here and now of everyday living out of the Christian life. And so now Paul is going to map out again the present and future ramifications of justification. And it begins, of course, with the present. Not only that, but because you've been justified, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, with these words, we see that the Bible's not a book for escapists. We're Christians, and that doesn't mean that we stick our heads in the sand and say, well, when I get to heaven, it'll be better. When I get to heaven, it'll be better. I hope. No, Paul's saying the glories of eternity reach back into the present and strengthen our faith to be able to navigate the trials of this life to the glory of God. The glory to come makes a difference in the way that we live now. And one of the ways it makes a difference is that it thoroughly changes the perspective that we have on all of the events of this life. Rather than view every aspect of this life, whether it's our attitudes or material goods or what happens to us or how we see other people or how our life in general is playing out, rather than view every aspect of this life from the perspective of the universe with me as its priority, we see everything from the perspective of the glory of God. The glory of God becomes the priority to those who've been justified. And in the particular perspective that Paul has in mind here, what he has in view here, is the perspective of those who suffer. In suffering, we think now differently because we've been justified. Now, by suffering, Paul uses a particular word here that rules out those irritating things that kind of crop up in our lives, those annoyances. Traffic might be one of them. Our car keeps breaking down. Or Baskin-Robbins runs out of butter brick hole. Or your cell phone screen breaks again, second time in 2 weeks. Irritating. That's not what Paul has in mind. That's not suffering, as you know. Paul has in mind here a word for suffering that speaks about severe hardship. And I don't think he's being specific. He's not pointing out one particularly. It's referring to all serious difficulties of this life when you are indeed being tested by and facing and living through suffering. And you know the names of suffering. Cancer. Divorce. Infidelity, heart attack, car accident, the death of a loved one, persecution, significant suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I don't think Paul means that exclusively, but certainly it includes the suffering of those who have endured hardship for Christ's name. The word suffering, in its most literal sense of the word suffering means to squash you when you're squashed. What is our perspective then when these things happen? And they will happen because we live in a sin-cursed earth. For those who haven't been justified, for those who haven't been reconciled to God, who know nothing of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, they have no ultimate answers for those things. You're always the victim of some evolutionary plot. But for the Christian, we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. What's our response? Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that might be odd, you think. But that word rejoice is the same word. Rejoice doesn't mean just be gleefully happy no matter what. I'm happy because I'm ignoring everything that's going on around me. Now, the word rejoice here is also sometimes translated in the Bible as the word boast. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 1. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We boast in our sufferings. And that doesn't mean we make a big stink about it. It doesn't mean we advertise our hardships. We all know those who make sure that everybody knows that they're suffering, when they're suffering, and how much they're suffering. We don't boast in our sufferings in that sense. One writer gave it this definition. He said it's to express an unusually high degree of confidence in someone or something being exceptionally noteworthy to boast. The idea here is that we have confidence that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Our boast is in Jesus Christ because we really believe what Paul says in Romans 8:28. We rejoice or we boast in our sufferings because we are justified by grace through faith. And there is nothing that sin can do to us that God in eternity will not make perfect. And so we rejoice in our sufferings because we view them from the perspective of one who's justified, from the perspective of faith. And even if we can't fully explain how our suffering is going to glorify God, we are confident that it will, and that's our priority. In this case, however, we're told not just suffering will benefit us, but we're told how suffering will benefit us. Look at the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. So, there are two present benefits to suffering. Benefit number one is endurance. Benefit number two, character. And I think if we put those two terms together, we see something of the fruit of the Spirit developed in your life through the exercise of faith during your suffering. Notice how Peter writes about it in 2 Peter 1. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness and godliness, brotherly affection and love. That word steadfastness is the same word Paul uses here in Romans chapter 5. Sometimes it's translated persevering. Sometimes it's translated being patient as God works. It's a manifestation of faith. The point is really that you, having been justified by grace through faith, you now have a theological understanding of suffering. Not a theoretical understanding of suffering, but a theological one. We know why we suffer. And it's not without purpose. And that produces in us a work of God's sanctifying grace, enabling our faith to endure under every circumstance. And then that manifests itself in our attitude towards suffering. So we recognize the purpose of God in suffering that manifests itself in our attitude toward it. It manifests itself in character. Now, there's another interesting word, interesting, I think, because Paul only uses it a couple of other times in the New Testament, and only Paul uses it in the New Testament. And when he uses it, he's speaking, when he talks about the word character, he uses that word. He's speaking either about the process of going through a test, or he's talking about the result of a test. He uses it in 2 Corinthians to speak of the churches in Macedonia. The churches in Macedonia were suffering persecution, and it was no light persecution. The government hadn't determined to take their food stamps away or confiscate their cell phones. No, they were suffering bodily harm in Macedonia. They had suffered real, tangible economic consequences for their faith. Paul says they were in extreme poverty. But when they heard about the need of the churches in Corinth, Paul says they gave abundantly. Extreme poverty, and they gave abundantly. You know, there's something about people who have come to God through Christ in faith, who have been justified, that even in extreme poverty, they are most generous, most giving. That's character. The widow, who gave everything she had, though she had nothing. In a couple of other passages, Paul uses the word and translates it proof. I continue, in spite of my hardships, I continue to rejoice. My countenance demonstrates my faith. I'm a blessing to others in spite of my hardships. That's what justification does for you. There's some of the dearest, godliest old saints I know, and I think perhaps you know this to be true. You've seen it as well, perhaps. Are those who suffered the most. Their faces radiate with the joy of heaven, even in the midst of their pain. We all know those who've suffered, who are very eager to advertise the fact. They look as though they've already visited the mortuary, they've already been embalmed. But when you go to the hospital and you visit a dear old saint who has walked by grace through faith, and they lie there suffering, you're moved to tears, not so much because they're suffering, but because the very light of heaven seems to shine through their suffering. And when you leave the hospital room, it's the joy they bring you. That's indescribable. That's character. That's character. That's when what we know inside becomes evident on the outside. You see the proof of their faith. That's the present reality. But once again, Paul turns his attention to the future. He says, character produces hope. Now, Paul ends verse 2 by saying, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but he ends it here with the same theme. Character produces hope. So you've got a hope sandwich here. He begins it and he ends it with hope. And in the middle, you've got suffering and the purpose for your suffering. And this part might seem unexpected. Character produces hope. How does character produce hope? And to understand it, we need to link it to our third point, the proof of our justification, the proof of our justification, because verse 5 goes on to link our hope with the outpouring of the love of God through the Spirit in us. So we're going to see more about that in a moment. But for now, notice the journey we've been on in this passage. Okay, we have been justified, so we have access to the Father, we rejoice in hope, and that hope then produces in us the proper perspective on our entire lives, particularly our suffering. And our suffering, coupled with faith, produces perseverance. And that perseverance manifests itself in our character, and in turn, our character strengthens our hope. It's proof of the fact that the glory of God that we will see, the glory to come, has begun to fill our hearts even now. We know the certainty of our eternal hope because we taste the glories of our eternal hope even now. So the glory perspective that we shine on our suffering so that we can see it correctly guarantees us of the glory for which we wait. So let's look at verse 5, and I want you to note that work of the Holy Spirit. Here's the proof of our justification, verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit who's been given to us. Now, I mentioned that hope as being a guarantee. When your friend comes to you and tells you that Pyro's has the best barbecue pizza ever, you might not believe him. And then he brings you a slice, and you taste it. And there's your guarantee that when you go there, you will have an experience that far exceeds the small sample you've been given. We receive, even in our sufferings, a taste, a sample of what God will do for us in eternity. We see faith operate in a sinful, fallen creation, and it proves to us that the glories to come will far surpass anything that this life can offer. Now, there are three times in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a guarantee of our heavenly inheritance. Just as Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our own resurrection, so the fact that the Holy Spirit now dwells with us is a guarantee of the fact that he will dwell with us forever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we learn, all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. And the seal of that promise is God sending the Holy Spirit into our hearts. That's the guarantee God will keep his promise. We see it again in Ephesians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we receive the actual possession of our inheritance in glory. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And once sealed by the Spirit, we are kept for eternity. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is the third time, we read about how we groan in the tent that we inhabit. Next time you get an abscessed tooth, remember that verse. You groan in the tent that you inhabit. You long to have your mortality swallowed up by immortality. And God said, I prepared you for this very thing. I've given you the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And that is why he says you're always to be of good courage. Now, how is this sealing of the Holy Spirit symbolized? Paul says, by the pouring out of God's love unto us. The love of God poured out upon us, the Holy Spirit being given to us, they're spoken of in the same breath. Now, where do we see? Where do we see the Spirit of God poured out upon the people of God? Well, it's Pentecost. There's a direct link here between the pouring out of God's love in our hearts and the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost. It's this very same word, pouring, that is used three times in Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Three times he uses this term. He's using it to describe how the prophet Joel said that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And Peter says this is happening even now in the church. Look what he says near the end of his sermon in Acts 2:33. Christ, having been exalted at the right hand of the God, he has done and is doing the work of giving us access to the Father. Jesus Christ has poured out, Peter says. He's poured out this that you are now seeing. Peter's referring, of course, to those events at Pentecost. What happens when you're justified? Well, you're made right with God. And then you are given access to God through Christ. Then the love of God is poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit, and you begin to live out of the love that God has poured into you. We saw it a few weeks ago. Working out the salvation that God has worked in you. And nowhere is this better symbolized than what we'll see this morning. A profession of faith and a baptism. A profession of faith is where we confess the name of Christ in the presence of witnesses. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. When we confess our faith, we are publicly confessing the name of Jesus Christ before the church and before the world. And in so doing, we are laying claim to the promise that Jesus Christ himself will confess us before the angels in heaven. We see the faith that God has worked in us and our resulting response to all that happens in this life as a guarantee that God has given us eternal life. And we are publicly declaring that God, by his grace, has justified us through the work of Jesus Christ. And so, like the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when he is poured out upon the believers, so also baptism symbolizes the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon his own. That's one of the many reasons, if you search throughout the Bible, one of the many reasons why we baptize by pouring, the pouring out of the Spirit of God. And as our beloved brother and sisters come to make their profession of faith in Jesus Christ, as one receives the sign of baptism, the outpouring of the Spirit of God, they too are saying with us, we have been justified by grace through faith. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We will walk together in this body, in faith. As a body of believers who have covenanted together in the Lord, we will see our sufferings in the light of the glory to come, when God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and when sorrow and death shall be no more. And in the meantime, until that day, we will live as those who know that God has his sanctifying purpose for permitting suffering to enter into our lives. And in all things, we will give thanks to him who loved us, to the one who sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, that we might have access to the Father. This is our confession, and I pray that together we will live it out with faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that we may indeed be faithful to